We're only looking at two verses this morning, so kids, you are going to be staying here regardless, but it should be a little less timed message this morning, a little shorter. So turn open in your Bibles to John 15. There are no notes on the screen, but all the notes you'll need are right here in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along with those. We're in John chapter 15 again this morning as we wrap up this chapter. Let me pray and ask God to bless our time, and we'll dig into the text of Scripture this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for another day that we can gather together, we can worship you, and be encouraged by the singing and the words we sing that remind us of your love and of your greatness and of how worthy you are of our worship, just because of who you are. How we praise you and thank you for all you've done, and above all for your Son, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time that we can again be reminded of your Holy Spirit, how vital he is to our lives. We pray that you would bless our time now as we look into your word, teach us from it, and be glorified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the famous cry, "Remember the Alamo," reminds us not only of patriotic sacrifice, but sadly, a cry for military reinforcements, a cry for help that never came. Under siege for 13 days, the Texan troops at the Alamo were holding the fort, but they realized that without more men, they were doomed. They would never survive the larger, much larger, probably 9 to 10 times as large, Mexican army of General Antonio Lopez de Santa Anna. On February 24th, the 26-year-old Colonel William B. Travis assumed full command of the fort. And he then penned a letter. He wrote this letter addressed to the people of Texas and all Americans in the world. And he recounted that the fort had, quote, sustained a continual bombardment and cannonade for 24 hours. He pledged that he would never surrender or retreat. He swore victory or defeat, or death, rather, victory or death. The predominant message, however, of that letter was really an entreaty for help. He wrote, quote, "I call on you in the name of liberty, of patriotism, and everything dear to the American character to come to our aid with all dispatch," end quote. The urgency and desperate plea, however, was largely in vain. The help never came. When Santa Anna finally decided to storm the Alamo on Sunday, March 6, 1836, despite the fact he would face major casualties, the Alamo soldiers were helpless to withstand the inevitable slaughter that would ensue. While Santa Anna lost 600 men that day, the battle was over within about 90 minutes. 90 minutes. All 200 or so men of the Alamo were dead. Most of them had been killed in the battle. Famous names like Jim Bowie and Travis, Colonel Travis himself, along with a handful of survivors who were summarily executed at the end of the battle. Davy Crockett might have been among them. All because help never came. Well, in John chapter 15, Jesus provides the disciples with some reassurance that help would come. The Helper would come. Of course, referring to the Holy Spirit. Last week, we looked at verses 18 to 25. And in those verses, Jesus had spoken of the hatred of the world for him and for his disciples. He spoke of the persecution they could expect, just as he had experienced himself. Such an attitude and accompanying action, though, from the world is really not a surprise, because Jesus revealed their evil. He testifies of its evil deeds. He has chosen his disciples out of the world so that his disciples are no longer a part of the world. Furthermore, because Jesus has spoken the truth to them, he had performed miraculous works among them that no one else had ever done, then the world was culpable. It is culpable for its sin of rejection and unbelief of Christ. In fact, Jesus concludes in verse 25 with the assertion drawn from their scriptures, citing the Psalms, that they truly have no cause for their hatred of Him. They were without cause. They hated Him for no reason. Completely unjustified. Jesus had done nothing to deserve their hatred, but to speak the truth, to perform miracles, many of them of healing, that only verified and validated who He claimed to be. Yet their hatred was without a cause. And it was the fulfillment of the very scriptures they themselves claimed to believe. Jesus will continue, however, now in chapter 16, which we'll start looking at next time, to prepare the disciples for, again, the inevitable persecution that would come on them. However, in the two verses before us this morning, the last two verses of chapter 15, He reminds them again of the crucial helper who will come in His place upon His departure, the Holy Spirit. Help was on its way. The relevance for us today comes in the fact that we continue the ministry of Christ that He entrusted to those disciples. We continue that ministry still today. And this recurring theme of the Spirit's presence among them reminds us that in contrast to the world which hates Christ, which persecuted Christ, the Holy Spirit would come and testify to Christ. He would testify to Christ. He would make Him truly known. This morning we are looking at those final two verses then, and we're reminded of the three crucial characteristics of the Holy Spirit. That's what we want to look at briefly this morning. Three crucial characteristics of the Holy Spirit so you will understand how His coming helps our witness for Christ still today. Once again, the Holy Spirit is called the Helper in verse 26, or the Comforter, the Advocate. Some might have the Counselor. It's a word that clarifies His role. Jesus had already clarified that the Helper is the Holy Spirit in chapter 14, 26. We know who He's talking about when He speaks of the Helper, the Parakletos. It designates one who comes alongside of, one who appears in behalf of another. On behalf of Christ, the Spirit would come alongside the disciples and He would help them. His assistance to them would be vital to their future ministry. And yet His help continues to be vital for us still today. Look at verses 26 and 27. You can remain seated at this time. We read there, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. And you will testify also, because you have been with Me from the beginning." The three simple points made in verse 26 are the three crucial characteristics of the Holy Spirit I want to point out at this time. The first, notice, is that He proceeds from the Father. Verse 26, the first one, He proceeds from the Father. If you're taking notes, it's the first blank there. This is the English word used in some translations meaning to go forth. He goes forth from the Father. Jesus reassures them it is not a matter of if He will come, such as those at the Alamo had to wonder about, but when He would come. When the Helper comes, He will minister. Despite the adversity, the hatred of the world against them, the Holy Spirit would come and be a helper. They would not be left alone. In fact, twice in this one verse, Jesus speaks of the Helper being sent from the Father. He is sent from the Father. The picture is of the Holy Spirit at the side of the Father being dispatched to assist them in all that lie ahead, just as the Father had sent the Son into the world. One small difference, though, arises here that we just need to take note of. In comparison or contrast to the references to the Spirit in verse chapter 14 that we already studied back in verses 16 and 26, Jesus here claims Himself to be the one who sends the Spirit to them. He says, "Whom I will send to you." He says the same thing basically in chapter 16, verse 7. This is in contrast to chapter 14, verses 16 and 26, where it is the Father who sends the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I tend to read right past that probably as we read through these chapters. We tend to give it little thought. After all, whether the Father sends the Holy Spirit or the Son sends the Holy Spirit, either way, the important point is that He would be sent. He was going to be sent from heaven. Jesus had already stated in 14:26 of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So clearly, he was sent from heaven, and it was in conjunction with Jesus and the Father. They were in unison in sending the Holy Spirit. He would be sent in place of Jesus. And yet this simple distinction became the theological linchpin that led to the great schism of 1054. That is the split between the Eastern and Western branches of Christendom, what we typically call the Orthodox and the Catholic Church. It was this theological point, one word really, that was the theological contribution to that great split. There was a couple other issues, but this was key. In short, the Orthodox Church asserted that the Father alone sent the Holy Spirit. The Catholic Church argued that, or the Western Church argued that both the Father and the Son sent Him, drawing from the Western version of the Nicene Creed. Of course, that is the simple solution to the debate, that both sent the Holy Spirit. That's what the Scripture teaches. However, the additional clause, "and the Son," which in the Latin is one word, filioque, the filioque, "and the Son" is what it means, contributed to this great divide between the two churches. The theological implications of this debate tend to escape our notice. We tend to read right past this because the mission of the Holy Spirit in coming into the world is really the important point to take note of. However, to those who were in the thick of it nearly 1,000 years ago now, the very nature of God was at stake. The Spirit is as fully a member of the Godhead as is the Son. Now remember, Jesus has spoken and John has written in this gospel much about the Son being sent from the Father, being sent into the world by the Father. And so now, the Spirit must be understood also as being sent into the world by the Father. And yet, we know that the Son is God in human flesh, not just a mere human prophet. And so the Spirit must also be understood in the same manner. So the point is that there was some theological concern going on at the time also. The simple point Jesus makes, however, is that His arrival would take place and it would be a help to them. As we read in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, it's because the Spirit did come that we read all that happens. He came that sinners are convicted of their sin, made born again, baptized into Christ and His church, into the body of Christ, that we are filled with His power, that we are helped in prayer, that we are guaranteed of our heavenly inheritance and able to understand God's Word. The ministry of the Holy Spirit would be vital to believers from the very beginning of the church and forward. It is the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the believer that is central then to our salvation and to our continued sanctification, the reason you are able to grow in Christ and overcome sin and temptation and grow in Christ-likeness is because of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and helps you in that whole process to be more like Christ. It would be through His power that those first disciples would be His witnesses, as Jesus alludes to at the end of this verse. It's almost humorous to me. It's almost humorous that those of a charismatic persuasion sometimes question or accuse us of a cessationist understanding of the miraculous and revelatory gifts of the Spirit, such gifts as healing or prophecy or performing miracles or the gift of tongues and so forth. Because we say that we don't believe those are no longer given to the church, some of those in the charismatic movement will sometimes accuse us of not believing in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As if to say that if you don't believe in all those things still being given to the church today, then you must not believe in the ministry of the Spirit at all. Or that we believe in some fundamental change in the nature of the Holy Spirit. But just because we don't believe He is still giving some of those gifts to the church today, does not mean that we believe He's somehow changed in His nature. He always gave them according to His own will, 1 Corinthians 12:11 reminds us. It does not at all mean that we deny His active presence and work in the church and in the world today. That's clearly evident in the fact that people are still coming to faith in Christ. People are still growing in Christ. If the Holy Spirit were not at work, no one would be saved. No one would be sanctified. No one would be sustained in their Christian life, in their relationship with God, much less empowered to help others to do so. And so we heartily affirm the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the church to this day in many, many areas. So we need to put to rest this erroneous assertion that if you don't believe God is giving certain gifts to individuals in the church today and that it's got to be happening the same way as the first century, that you are in some way denying the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is nonsense. So this first crucial characteristic of the Holy Spirit is that He proceeds from the Father. He is sent forth from the Father. And I would remind you, at the time John is writing, He had been sent long before that. Dozens of years earlier, at the time John penned this gospel, He had already gone forth into the world. He had already done His powerful work. However, Jesus was looking forward to that. On this night, the night before His crucifixion, He was looking forward to this ministry. There's a second crucial characteristic of the Spirit here in verse 26. Look at it. He provides the truth. He provides the truth. This goes without saying by virtue of Him being God. He is a member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's not insignificant that Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit three times in this final discourse as the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. We read this in chapter 14, verse 17 in passing, similar to here. We'll read it again in chapter 16, verse 13, where He elaborates more on this primary attribute of Him as the Spirit of truth. As the Spirit of truth, He not only will guide the disciples into all the truth, but He necessarily provides the truth, which requires that everything the Spirit communicates is the truth. He is the Spirit of truth. And I want to illustrate kind of the uniqueness of this ministry in this way. We expect a faithful, careful teacher or preacher of God's Word to lead us into the truth. We expect him to handle the Word of God accurately, as 2 Timothy 2:15 states. However, we don't expect such a man to claim to be the source of God's truth, or to claim to never be in error in his understanding of God's truth, but only that he explains the truth so that we may follow it, so that we may be led into the truth. And yet, the Holy Spirit is Himself the source of the truth. Everything about Him is truth. Everything communicates truth. He can never be in error. He can never speak even the tiniest little lie, the tiniest error. Or otherwise this lofty title of Jesus would need to be revoked. It's admittedly difficult for us to, I think, grasp the absolute perfection of integrity, of reliability, of honesty, of sincerity and genuineness and reality of everything God says and does. Everything is true. Everything He represents. Even the most honest and integrity-driven person that we know will lapse into untruthfulness at times. They will have a lapse in their truthfulness. And that means we've never seen on this side of heaven, nor will we ever see, a consistent 100% man or woman of truth. Every one of us has error and lies that comes out of us at one point or another. Yet God is always true. Jesus is the truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And this is absolutely vital and necessary for the third characteristic this verse brings out. Because His primary role in coming in the place of Jesus is to promote the Son. He promotes the Son. Look at the end of verse 26. Jesus states, He will testify about Me. Everything the Spirit testifies about Jesus, again, is true, is reliable, is honest, is certain. In chapter 14, 26, Jesus said, "The Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." In chapter 16, 14, He states that the Spirit will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. It's all about Jesus. The Spirit of God is always promoting Jesus Christ. He's testifying of Jesus Christ. In other words, that's His primary mission. To testify to Him, to glorify Him, to remind them, and by application us, of everything He taught. His testimony of Christ here, however, and I want to make sure we point that out, may be especially understood as being directed to the world. Not merely the disciples, as we see in chapter 14, but really to the world. A world that hates Christ is the world the Spirit comes to and testifies of Christ. So that world, though it hates Him without a cause, continues to be exposed to Him by the witness of the Holy Spirit. And this is why when we read the events of the book of Acts, we find such an explosive and exciting story that unfolds in those early chapters and throughout the book. We find how the Spirit was giving testimony to Christ through the witness of the apostles and those other early believers. As Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4 records, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Hebrews 2, verse 4. The Holy Spirit was performing these miracles through the apostles to testify of Christ. And it led to the proclamation of the gospel. It led to the explosive growth of the church. And eventually it led to the recording of the New Testament scripture. The testimony of the Holy Spirit then is that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah, that He's the only way to salvation. In 1 John 5, 5 and 6, we read, "Who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" If you want to overcome the world, you want to be freed from your sin, from the chains of bondage that the sin in this world has, then you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. You must trust in Him for eternal life, in His cross and resurrection. But the verse goes on. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." End quote. There again, the Spirit testifies of Jesus as the Son of God who became a man. He's the one we must believe in. And that means this, folks. It means this. The exclusive witness of Jesus Christ, or to Jesus Christ, that the Spirit gives, necessarily excludes any witness to those who promote themselves or their gifts and abilities, much less innumerable religions, cults, and philosophies of the world that reject Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. The Spirit does not give testimony to any of that. He only testifies to Christ. The world needs a true testimony of Jesus Christ, and so that is what the Holy Spirit would do. And it really begs the question, however, if this is the primary mission of the Holy Spirit, should it not be ours as well? Should this not be our primary mission? Obviously, the next verse makes it clear it should. As a church body, as individual believers, beloved, our greatest purpose on earth, the most exciting thing we can ever be engaged in, is being a testimony for Christ, to promote the Son through our evangelistic efforts. Let me go on to try to prove this to you in the next verse. So while these crucial characteristics of the Holy Spirit were important to remind the disciples of the help He would give in the prospect of facing a world of hatred, uncertainty in their future, our greatest purpose on earth is still to promote the Son through our evangelistic efforts in this world. So look at the conclusion Jesus reaches. The privilege of the disciples is given in verse 27. He says there, "And you will testify also." Now stop there for a moment. This verb to testify, I want to point out, is not in a future tense as it is with the Holy Spirit at the end of verse 26. It's really better understood as an imperative. Jesus is not saying this is what you will do, and He says this is what you are to do. You are to be My witnesses. So the disciples are commanded to perform the same primary function as the Holy Spirit also does in the world. They would be the earthly counterpart, you might say, to the Spirit's witness, His mission, by His divine enabling. Beginning in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, they began to fulfill Christ's command. And God blessed their obedience. In response to Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, we read in verse 41, there were added about 3,000 souls. Again, familiar verse. 3,000 souls added, that is to their number, on that very first day the Spirit was given. And then as they continued their witness, we read in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 4, that the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, when you add women and children to that, you can probably double that number easy. So that the small Jerusalem church had suddenly become a mega church. It's the first mega church right there in Jerusalem. Right there where Jesus had been crucified, rejected, cast out by the religious leaders. And here was the first mega church as Christ's testimony burned bright. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was bearing witness. And he was doing it through the apostles. Their witness for Jesus would not be limited by the borders of Jerusalem, however. Jesus would go on to direct them after his resurrection in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And that's exactly what happens. This extended witness of Jesus begins to unfold in Acts chapter 8 with the persecution and the execution of Stephen. As the believers scatter abroad, only the disciples remain in Jerusalem. The rest of them scatter abroad and they take their witness for Christ throughout Judea and then on into Samaria and beyond. Not to mention they are soon joined by the new apostle, the late and coming up apostle, a guy named Saul, who would become the apostle Paul. This was an exciting time of the church. But I think the point we need to grasp from this today is that it doesn't have to be over. We can still look forward to God working today in the church because His Spirit is still active and He's still saving people. And we need to be excited and enthused and dedicated to that same end, just as they were. You know, the reason which Jesus gives the disciples here for why he grants them this privilege, look at the verse 27, why they have this responsibility, is that you have been with me from the beginning. The disciples were in a very unique category. They had been with Jesus. They had been eyewitnesses of everything he had done, everything he had taught, the miracles he performed from the inception of his public ministry. In fact, do you remember that some of them had actually been disciples of John the Baptist? And then they transferred their loyalty to Jesus upon John's commendation and John's testimony. They transferred over. And this uniquely qualified them for this task. In John chapter 2, verse 11, they saw the beginning of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. They saw them from the beginning. Not surprisingly, this becomes the main requirement in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. When the time comes to replace Judas, to gain another apostle to bear witness of Christ and his resurrection, then they wanted someone who had been there from the beginning, from John the Baptist all the way through to the resurrection. Well, you might ask, well, what about us? I mean, you're talking about guys that were with Jesus in the first century. I mean, these are the disciples. What about us? Does this command of Jesus to be his witnesses apply to all Christians of all time? It's a fair question. After all, we're obviously not in their sandals, but then neither were their contemporaries, most of them. Most of them were not able to have been these witnesses. They'd not witnessed Jesus' ministry from the beginning either. And while it's undeniable that, again, these first apostles were uniquely qualified to be his witnesses, we can't deny that, they necessarily passed on this mantle to the next generation of believers, which passed it on to the next generation. And on it went until today. And it continues to be passed on throughout church history until Jesus comes again. Remember the mandate he would give the disciples after his resurrection. Matthew 28:19. It reminds us of this command to make disciples has never been rescinded. And he promised to be with them to the end of the age, and we haven't gotten there yet. And so this command is still in play. It requires that we continue to be his witnesses in this world today. And again, it raises this obvious question, do you actively obey Christ's command to be his witness? Is that a goal you have every day as a Christian? Let me ask this. Do you even believe that is your greatest privilege? To be a witness for Jesus Christ in this world. Do you recognize that is your greatest privilege? I mean, think about it. If that's not your greatest privilege, what is your greatest privilege in this life? What can have greater honor than being a messenger for the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ? I submit to you, there is nothing you do. There is no role you fulfill in the home, on the job, in the marketplace, wherever you are. There is no greater role you fulfill among your friends, wherever, that can rival your privilege of being an ambassador for Christ. Amen? I hope you believe that at least in your heart, so that you will begin to practice it in your life. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20 reminds us we are ambassadors for Christ. We urge the world, we beg the world to be reconciled to Jesus Christ. That's what we need to be about. Beloved, the same Holy Spirit who empowered the witness of those first disciples continues His work in and among us today as we yield our lives to Him. I mean, the Scripture is clear. It commands us to walk by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. It presumes that we are led by the Spirit if we know Christ. We're born again by the Holy Spirit, and thus we are spiritually alive. We can bear the fruit of the Spirit because of this. It should be evident in our lives. And because of that, we cannot help but be His witnesses. We will be witnesses. It continues to be our privilege today, just as it was for them. You know, at the Alamo, they were hoping for help and they never got it. Jesus promised help and He sent it. We're without excuse to not obey these commands, to not fulfill this privilege and this responsibility. And as we close this morning, I want you to reflect on this for just a moment. On this question, are you being a faithful witness for Jesus Christ in your life? If you claim to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, are you a faithful witness for Him? In your home? On your job? Out in the world? Do those who observe your life find that your actions and your attitudes and your words reflect a gracious, loving, merciful, forgiving Savior who wants people to know Him and to have eternal life? Who's come into the world to save sinners? Or are people turned away from Christ by the way you live? By your actions and attitudes and so forth? By the mannerisms you display? See, beloved, we will be witnesses for Christ one way or other. Either we will be negative witnesses or we will be positive witnesses that bring others to Christ. So as we wrap this up, I want to just give you a moment. I'm going to pray in a moment, but just give you a moment to bow your head and just talk to the Lord about that for just a moment, about your witness for Jesus Christ in this world. How you are doing and how, if you need to talk to Him about improving or continuing to be faithful. Let's take a moment to just think about that and I'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for this passage. Thank You for these simple words of Jesus that reminded the first disciples of their great privilege to be His witnesses. Thank You for the reminder they are to us that we continue to fulfill that role today. They are no longer here. They've been dead and gone for 2,000 years now almost. But we are here today in the 21st century in a world that still desperately needs to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. And they need to see Christ in us as You are being as we are being transformed into Your likeness. We thank You for this privilege. We recognize there is no greater privilege we have on this earth. There is no greater thing we do than to be a witness for our Savior, the one who forever we will worship and adore and serve. And we thank You for that. And we pray that as we think about this, as we think about our own witness in this world, that You would convict our hearts in those areas where we need to be more Christ-like, whether it's more humble, more gracious, more loving, more unselfish, more forgiving or merciful, more pure, more clean, more guarded in our words, more guarded in our thoughts. God, help us that our testimony and witness for Christ might be a fragrance that draws others to the glory of our Savior. Thank you for your grace and forgiveness for the many times we fail. Help us, God, that we will be your witnesses, even as Jesus commanded the disciples to do. We pray these things. We ask for your help in them. In Jesus' name, amen.